All right, again, Matthew chapter 13 is where we are. Last week, we began our study of the parables of Jesus. You'll remember the first two lessons were kind of preparatory as we talked about what is a parable and then what is the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, the kingdom of heaven is being described and taught about here in Matthew chapter 13. You'll see it a number of times where it says the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll state a parable to give us some characteristic of the kingdom. We talked with regard to that typically the parables either described some aspect of the king, which is Jesus the Christ, some aspect of the nature of the realm, whether we're talking future or present, as well as the type of nation it is. And then the third thing is the nature of the citizens that inhabit that kingdom. Those are the three emphases that we had in our study 2 weeks ago. But then last week, as we talked about the parable of the sower, the primary lesson that was established for us is that not everyone is going to be receptive to the preaching of the word. You remember the four different soils that were under consideration: the wayside, the shallow and rocky soil, the soil that was inhabited by thorns and briars, and then the good soil. And it was only the good soil that bore fruit for the Lord. And there are truths that we can see from that, especially anecdotally as we look into the world today. Not everyone is interested in the gospel of Christ, and not everyone, as you preach the gospel to them, is willing to accept it or to maintain their steadfastness until the end. Well, that last part of it, the retaining of the steadfastness, is something that we want to emphasize in the parable of the tares and the wheat here. So some of the same lessons are going to be established here in this particular text as we get into the parable. The questions today are fairly simple, at least most of them, because Jesus gave us the answers as he explained the parable. So let's do both. I will read the parable in verses 24 through 30. Would someone be willing to read verses 36 through 43 for me in the explanation following? Okay, Dennis said he would do so. So let's start off looking at verse 24 and go down through verse 30 of the text. The parable of the wheat and tares. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Say verse 36 here.
"Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Okay, thank you. So, again, we are blessed not only with the parable itself, but also the explanation of the parable in this particular text. And if you will, now go to the outline that we have, or the questions that we have in our booklet. Again, noting that this is one of two that we have here in the 13th chapter, Parable of the Sower is the other, where Jesus gave that explicit explanation of his teaching. And it is a warning not to allow ourselves to be influenced by the wicked one. You'll notice the sowing of the seed of the wicked one. This is, as we saw before, the sowing in the parable of the sower was the word of God, but the sowing of the wicked one is not the word of God, obviously. But it is something that can influence us. So we have to be very careful to be influenced only by the gospel, only by what is right, if we desire to be faithful and to be ready for the coming, which is referred to here as the harvest. And we'll talk a little bit about that more. But especially about the first seven or eight questions here are pretty much straightforward. So we're gonna go through them. And I've got a few other verses I want to make note of. But the answers are fairly obvious to that. So who are we going to say, first of all, is the sower? Who is the sower here? The Son of Man. So this has reference to the Christ itself. We again noted in the first parable that anyone who sows the seed is a preacher sowing the seed, or anyone else sowing the seed. Because again, I made this point, I think, last week as well. We're all preachers if that's what we're doing. We're evangelizing to the lost. We all could be. The application being made there in the parable of the sower would be the same for all of us. But the idea initially is, or primarily is, that the gospel emanates from Jesus Christ. And that is very explicitly stated here, so no one other than the Son of Man fits in this parable, because there are one or two. They're either the Son of Man or the enemy that are mentioned here in this particular text. And so we will note very clearly what the passage tells us about that. He who sows the good seed, as we're told in the explanation, is the Son of Man. Now, having said that, I do want to note just one passage that is given in the expanded material that I have before me from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is where this is. It's the 13th and 14th verses of Daniel, as he was receiving a vision from God. And the vision concerned this kingdom of which we speak. In verse 13, Daniel said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him, and he said," or "then to him, the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." And as we will be discussing in the parables to come, but as we have often discussed from the pulpit and in our classes and such, the kingdom of God is a very different one. We actually, 2 weeks ago, studied the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, and the aspects of it. You'll remember that we talked about, here we're not talking about a physical realm that is bounded by geographical coordinates. It's something that, or boundaries. It is something that is present in the hearts of men, and as such, it can exist anywhere on the earth. Anywhere where the seed is sown and it is received, the individual who receives it becomes a citizen of God's kingdom, which is within us. And so it is a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical one. And it is because of that that while nations rise and fall, that doesn't change the fact that Christians will continue until the end of time. The kingdom shall never be destroyed. And that is a promise that is given to us. But you'll notice again, even in Daniel chapter 7, it is noted that it is the Son of Man who receives that kingdom. And so that answer to question number one is very clearly that the Son of Man is as the sower, as indicated in the text. All right, question number two. What does Jesus say is the field? Okay, the field is the world? And is there any limitation with regard to that when we say it is the world? Any part of the world? Any limitation at all? Okay, so the people of the world, that, yeah, and that's exactly, I was thinking, no, there's no limitation in the sense that everyone is involved, so that's exactly right. It is the parable, in the parable, that the world consists of everyone. Now, the question that I wanted answered, though, or I wanted to ask in this regard, is when we are told that the Son of Man sowed the field into the world, is that not what has happened? That the gospel is to be and has been preached everywhere, and that those who are seeking for the message of the gospel are individuals who will be able to receive it. I see the example of that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament scriptures. I also see examples anecdotally. One that really stuck with me early on as a preacher, we were at the Crescent Park Church of Christ when I was working in a two-preacher arrangement, and had some good friends there. One man's name, his name is Jim Porterfield. He was an individual whose father, if I understand it, or I remember correctly, was maybe a soldier in the army, and his mother was Oriental. I don't remember what nationality specifically she was, but she was Oriental. But the interesting thing about this is that the mother was praying to God, much like Cornelius. She had no idea other than some very basic ideas as to who God was, but she wanted to know the truth. She wasn't interested in defending any religion. She just wanted to know what God would have for her. And he came to her. The one who became her husband, they met by chance, and or not by chance, by maybe by God's providence, but they met unexpectedly. And he taught her the truth, and she received the truth. And I remember Jim being very thankful for that, and feeling that her open heart and her desire to know truth and to do whatever was necessary to get right with God was what possibly afforded her that opportunity to hear the gospel and to embrace the gospel when she heard it. And it very much is reminiscent of Cornelius and his household. Cornelius was a devout man who feared God and offered up alms and sacrifices to God, though he did not know the way of truth. And because of his devotion, God sent a preacher to him, as the book of Acts in chapter 10 indicates. And as a result of hearing that word, he and all of his household responded and became children of God. So I want you to understand that one of the things that is taught by this is everyone in the world has an opportunity to respond to the seed being sown, and many do not. And the idea that God is somehow to blame for that is absurd. He put things together to allow for all to hear the gospel and to respond to it. It is possible that we can be guilty individually of not doing our part to share the gospel in any particular situation or circumstance, which is a violation of our stewardship and something that is very, very bad for us to not take the opportunities that are given to us, which is why Paul said, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach. He wasn't willing to pass up any opportunity, and we should not either. So it's certainly a warning to us. But the field is the whole world, and the seed is to be sown in that world. But the thing that we need to understand is that not everyone's going to receive or accept the seed. They may accept other seed, because God is not the only influence in the world. And that's something we need to keep in mind. So next question is question number 3, and that is, who is the good wheat in this? And I say good wheat, that is in distinguishing between the wheat and the tares. So what would the answer to that in question number 3? It's another obvious one. Okay, so it'd be the sons of the kingdom. That's what's under consideration here. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus told his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing of all the nations, by the way, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the gospel preached, the Son of Man sowing the seed, and the purpose of that is for individuals to become disciples. And you'll remember in Acts, the second chapter, as many as were baptized were added to them, the Lord adding to the church or the kingdom daily such as were being saved. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So we find all of these things being accomplished, which would parallel what we see in this particular parable here in the parable of the wheat and the tares. By the way, if anybody has any comments or questions you want to bring up, feel free to do so as we go through it. Again, these are pretty simple answers to the question. So the fourth is likened to the third. Who are the tares? To whom are we referring when we talk about the tares? Sons of the wicked. So as we talked about the fact that not everyone's going to accept the seed that was sown by the Son of Man, here is that direct example, because there is nothing to indicate in this text that the seed was not available or that the ones who germinated, that it could not have been possible, the germination of the plants coming from the soil, I don't mix the metaphors in the parables, but the germination of these plants could not have come from the good seed. But these had their source from a different individual than the Son of Man on this occasion, which is why these are the tares. This is one of those examples where God told us exactly what he meant by it, but someone could say, well, how can you choose which seed you're going to come from or what plant you're going to be if seed is seed? You're either this seed or you're that seed. No, that's not the point that is being made here. The point that is being made here is that there are going to be wicked people in the world. And why are they wicked? Because they heed wickedness. And there's going to be righteous people in the world. Why are they righteous? Because they heed the Son of Man and his righteousness that he has established. As Romans 10 tells us, they don't establish their own righteousness. They listen to and heed to the righteousness of God. And as a result of that, there are going to be both good and bad people in the world when the harvest comes. And that's the lesson that is being taught here. And when you say, well, why are they that way? Well, understand this. It's just like the same thing with the sower. You can choose what kind of soil you are. You can choose from which seed you germinate. And so completely and totally taking the parable and trying to make literal everything, every aspect of it. That's not the hope. That's not the point at all. This is, are you good soil or not? Because you can choose to be good soil. Are you going to spring up from the Son of Man's seed, or are you going to spring up from the enemy's seed? And that's a choice that you have, but people make different choices. And that's the point that is being made in this particular parable. So kind of keep that in mind as well with regard to that fourth question. Question number five is, who sowed the tares among the good wheat? So we said the enemy. So who is the enemy?
Satan.
Okay, Satan, the devil, is what's referred to here. And those are the great opponents that we recognize to be the case. The first conflict that you may remember that is stated clearly and explicitly is in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus, as he began his ministry, was led out into the wilderness, did not eat or drink, and was hungry and thirsty, and the devil came for the purpose of tempting him. And that enemy is described as the devil or as Satan. He's the one who is striving to destroy the efforts of Christ. Now, just as we can say that in a sense, though, again, the point here is not to involve ourselves in the sowing of the seed or the sowing of the seed for the tares. But do understand this. We can be the agents of either the Christ or we can be the agents of the devil. Now, what, you know, the question may arise with regard to that is how can we be an agent of the devil? Well, there's a text that I think describes this very well in Galatians, the first chapter, as the Apostle Paul took issue with the teaching of those who were the teachers of circumcision, the necessity of circumcision. They were teaching that a Christian had to become circumcised, or a Gentile had to become circumcised before he could become a Christian. That it wasn't just a matter of faith in Christ, it was also circumcision. And so Paul taught one thing. Paul went on his way, and then others came into Galatia, and they began to teach something different, something that was not the same. Now, if you were to ask these individuals, because when we see the dispute that went on in the beginning in Acts chapter 15, when the letter was sent out and the Judaizers had come down from Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and took issue with Paul and Barnabas, and it was all settled by the apostles there in Jerusalem. You remember that these individuals called themselves Christians. They're saying, hey, we're Christians, and basically we have every bit as much authority as Paul. What Paul is teaching is wrong, and what we're teaching is true, and what God intended is, in effect, for Christianity to be a sect of Judaism or an offshoot of Judaism, and so you have to be a Jew first before you can be saved still. And Paul was saying, no, it doesn't matter now whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the gospel is for all. But you would never say that those Judaizing teachers were in effect, overt minions of Satan. In other words, we're not saying here that the seed sown by the devil, that necessarily is like the old Eagles song, Hotel California, with the, they say that the leader of the Church of Satan was in the window of the album cover in the hotel, that Anton LaVey, I think, was what his name was, and there is that claim that it may be true with regard to it, but there is the Church of Satan today, and we're not saying that you're either the Church of the Lord or you're the Church of Satan. No, what we're talking about, and this happened in Galatians chapter 1, he said, if anyone comes to you and he preaches any other gospel than that which I've preached to you, let him be accursed. Whether it's a person or an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel than that which was already preached, let him be accursed. And so when we look in the religious world today, we look in the world in general today, we have error and other gospels coming from every single direction. And understand this, when they come from every single direction, they're doing the bidding of the enemy, of the one who is sowing that bad seed, and those who come forth are tares. But he is... in other words, they are minions, or they are disciples of the wicked one. And that's why it is so important for us to preach the gospel and the gospel alone, lest we be put into that realm and believe and be a part of that, because that will certainly condemn our souls. But that's why I will tell you time and time again why it's a common thing to say from this pulpit is that the majority of religious people today, even those who nominally call themselves Christians, are preaching one of those other gospels. Calvinism is another gospel, just as the gospel of circumcision was. The Gnostic religion that came forth out of Christianity was a different faith, a different gospel that was being preached. Catholicism, a different gospel being preached. There is so much of that. Someone who just goes down the street and says, you know, I've got my own personal relationship with Jesus and I don't need anybody else, and I can live the way I want and Jesus is going to be okay with that. Well, that's just another gospel. That's not what is preached here. So all of those individuals are wrong. And when those kinds of things are being planted in the hearts of men, that's the planting of the devil's seed. What the devil wants you to hear. And so when people spring up, they're not the good wheat. They spring up, they are the tares. And so that's the point that is that I think is important to make in regard to the idea of the sowing, is that we're not just talking about just two individuals. We're also talking about their agents. We can be an agent of Jesus in sowing the seed into the world. In fact, we're supposed to be. But there are many who can be the agent and are the agents of the devil, the wicked one, in sowing that seed into the world and bringing up people who may think they're all right, but when the reapers come, it's going to be shown that they are absolutely not. Okay, that's preaching. That's a little off the subject a little bit, but I thought that was important to bring up. Okay, so number six of the questions is the harvest. What is the harvest is indicated by the text.
End of the age.
Okay, so that, yeah, so it's the end of the age is what it's referred to. And again, this is the time, and this is an interesting thing about this. Understand, and this is a point we'll make in just a few moments with more I think, more extensively. You would understand that those who are wicked are not going to be separated from the righteous until the end of time. And there is that reason for that. So there is an opportunity for, again, not taught in this particular parable. It doesn't mean that it's not taught. It's just that's not the purpose of this parable. But there is the opportunity for you basically to change from a tare to a wheat, to put it simply, for one to receive the teaching of God through his life, and as a result of that, make the changes so that when the harvest comes, he is gathered with the wheat by the master. So that's something for us to keep in mind. So there is something about long suffering that is in this text that we want to address a little bit later. But it is at the end of the age that these things happen. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, for example, that he has translated us or delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we came out of darkness and into light, and we had an opportunity to do that before the harvest came forth. So it's not teaching that, hey, if you are born a tare, you got to stay a tare. So this is not something that would teach Calvinism at all. That's not the point of the lesson. The Bible very clearly teaches that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. It's not that you don't have an opportunity to. It's just that so many do not take that opportunity. So please keep that in mind. The age that will end, the age having reference to the end of time, will end with a great harvest that is identified as the glorious coming and appearance of the Lord. And that's something we need to keep in mind as well. So that gets us to the final one, who are the reapers. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? Who does he identify as the reapers? Look at the angels. So the servants of God is basically, again, the word angel is a messenger or a servant, one who does the will, the bidding of God. He is a spiritual being created by God. And the reapers, we are told that the angels who will accompany Christ when he comes again and do the separation. Now, there is the separation, you'll remember, on the day of judgment, the right hand and the left, the sheep and the goats. The ones on the right will be given the instructions to go with Jesus in the end, but the ones on the left will be told to go away. Depart from me, I never knew you. And this separation that will happen, this passage indicates that the angels will have a part to play in that. Okay? Any questions, comments with regard to those fundamental things? That we got through that fairly quickly, and that's primarily what is taught in this lesson is pretty obvious because he taught it. He basically, when you talk about the sower, it's the Son of Man, the enemy's the devil, and they both sowed seed in the field. So some are wheat, some are tares, and he's going to wait. And at the final time, when the harvest comes, which is the end of the age, the judgment day, the wheat will be separated from the tares, the righteous from the unrighteous. And then, of course, he tells us with regard to what will happen with the tares is that they will be properly dealt with, cast into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But with regard to the righteous, as stated in verse 43 of the text, the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, well, they'll shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father. So these are the differences, and I basically kind of encapsulated question 8. So the four major points or main points of the parable, the problem of the tares are not going to be fully addressed until the harvest day. So why doesn't God get rid of the tares right away? Well, there is this opportunity to root up some of the wheat with the tares, isn't there? Maybe some who are tares right now will become wheat before the Lord comes again. And we need to keep that in mind. That has to do with the long suffering of Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, who is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. So maybe some time will pass and he'll have the opportunity to make a change before it's everlastingly too late. So while there is something that is done with the tares at this point in time, we try to convert, we try to convict individuals who are not as they should be. It's not going to be that we're going to have our nirvana here on this earth where everything is righteous and everything is good. There's always going to be good and evil upon the earth. And the only weapon we have in turning the evil into good is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the weapon. The sword of the Spirit is the war weapon that God has given to make a difference. The Word of God is that which is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce the souls of men to bring about salvation. But whether or not it's going to happen, in the end, there will be the judgment day and there will be the separation of the two. So that's when it's going to be addressed, when it's going to be resolved, and when they'll be dealt with if they're not the righteous. Yes, Dennis?
Would it be fair to say, since this is definitely a kingdom of heaven, it's like parable, that the main thing that Jesus is talking about is the church, Christians.
There is a specific name there. Yeah.
The world.
Right.
But verse 41 makes it pretty clear, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom, which are from Christians,
yeah,
those that are tares.
Yeah.
And then he said, and those who practice lawlessness, which will include everybody else. So it's specifically a warning to us.
It is. It is. And again, we are noting the broad nature of it because it includes everyone in the world. But as that text, and we actually wanted to address this in the 11th question, so we're going to talk about that a little bit, there is that specific mention of made of the kingdom, and this is a parable of the kingdom. So it does indicate very clearly that there can be individuals in the kingdom of Christ at any particular time, and that will continue until such time as the Lord comes again, who can be taken out of, in the reaping, taking in effect out of the kingdom to receive eternal condemnation because they are accepting or heeding the seeds of the wicked one, the teaching of the wicked one rather than the one who is righteous. And so that is a very good point that we do want to get to. As we look at it, when we talk about judgment, the judgment of God, understand that every single individual will be judged by the deeds which he has done in the body, whether good or whether bad. And I told you, I think, a few weeks ago about a good friend of mine, best friend growing up, who had put in a recent post how he was wishing that a particular individual would understand when they did wrong that Jesus' blood had already taken care of that sin. And the phrasing, what he meant, and I know it because I know him, and we've discussed this in to some extent when we were younger, in part, is the idea that Christ has already taken care of it. You can be upset about it, but understand that your soul is not in jeopardy as a result of it, because once you are saved, once you accept Jesus Christ into your heart, you can't go to hell. You only can go to heaven because you are one of the chosen. You are one of the elect. It's predetermined that you will go to heaven. And as your reception of that is, once you're saved, you are, it's called the perseverance of the saints. It doesn't have to do with you. It has to do with what Christ has already done for you. And so they take the concept of God's grace and they distort it somewhat into thinking that concept of God's grace would be inclusive of one who has become a child of God, but began to heed, to accept, to do the things that the wicked one wants him to do, to be one of the tares, in other words, as indicated in this text, is possible. So that can be someone who is in the kingdom who is no longer being faithful. And, you know, we have individuals in our number in the past that we have had to withdraw from, or that we have disciplined in some way, or who have left us, who are no longer trying to serve God. And it really is a real... stretch for any religious individual to say, well, they're not serving God, but they're going to go to heaven still. But that's a part of that Reformed theology. That, you know, some might would say, well, they would be doing right if they ever were part of the kingdom. But that begs the question, that's not what Reformed theology teaches or what those who know Reformed theology teach. But individuals can depart from God. And we are told that in many, many times in Scripture, very, very clearly in Scripture, and we need to be aware of it. So that is a major point, and I appreciate you bringing that up. We've got question number 11 pretty much taken care of as a result of that. Then question number 9, just see if anyone got this from what was being said. What does the parable say about Christ's long-suffering? I made an allusion to it a little bit earlier. You bet. Yes, Laura? Good, good. That's a very good point. So even if you're not in the where God wants you to be, and again, just compare this again to Reformed theology. Reformed theology says, Calvinism says, that God makes the decision before the world begins whether you can be in that elect group or you can't be in that elect group. But when we go to 2 Peter, we are told that Jesus Christ, concerning his second coming, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And that's exactly what is being taught in this particular time. The harvest doesn't come until the end of the age. So until that time comes, and of course it spans our particular lifetime, because many will live and will die before the harvest actually happens, but through the entirety of our life, it's appointed for man to die once, then the judgment. But through our lives, we have an opportunity to go from being one of the tares to be one of the wheat. And that's what God wants for us to do. He wants us to come to Jesus, to accept the seed that is being sown by the Son of Man. And if that happens, then we can go, or as indicated by Dennis, if we're in the kingdom but not serving righteously, not doing what we're supposed to do, we have an opportunity to grow, to become one of God's accepted as a result of growth and of repentance and the efforts that we make. And so as a result of that, Christ is in effect waiting. Peter states it very clearly, not as part of a parable, but very clearly. He is waiting to give all a chance to come to Jesus. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And that's what he's giving us that time for. And, you know, I read that text and I think, man, he's never going to come because it's never going to happen that everybody's going to come to Jesus. And that's not what that passage is teaching. In fact, the next clause says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Right now, we are imposing upon God's long-suffering nature. We're imposing upon the patience of Jesus Christ. If we're not with him, if we're not serving him as we ought to suffer, what we're basically saying is, God, just give me a little bit more time. And God has said, I've given you a lot of time already. And I'm going to come to a decision one of these days where I'm not going to give you any more. And it's not going to matter then whether you did or not turn back to him or you did repent. And so it's an imposition. I want you to understand how God would feel about this. I gave you all the time that you need. Why do you insist on getting more? Because 2,000 years have passed. And there are souls and souls and souls who have died not faithful to God because this chance has been given. Eventually, Jesus is going to say that's enough, and he's going to come back to this earth. And we need to recognize that that is the case, but recognize his grace and mercy up to this extent has allowed for us an opportunity to change. The lesson for us is, if we're not right with God, take the opportunity right now. Don't wait till tomorrow. We don't know for certainty it will come, certainty that it will come, but we do have today. Yes, Tim?
Actually, God will say that's enough. He will send you.
Right. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, I was.
Verse 40, we talked about the end of the age, and Jesus said there, so it will be at the end of this age. And whatever next supernatural heavenly event occurs will herald the end. There will be nothing else after that. 2 Thessalonians 1. There will be no second chance for those who stand on the earth at the time. Most of us will die. Our fate will be sealed. Those who stand there, like a sermon I once preached, then their fate will be sealed at that instant. And then the judgment immediately. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, good. Yeah, and please, I apologize too, because he made a good point that I was mixing things up. I do that sometimes when we're talking about the persons of deity and Christ and God. And but notice what it says: the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, Jesus himself said, I don't know when that day is, but there will be a time with regard to God's long suffering where this is indeed going to happen. But it says, where's the promise of his coming? This is, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the world perished in the flood. And don't forget that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So the idea is that God's going to send his son back. It's going to be accomplished when the long suffering comes to an end. And when that happens, Jesus is coming again. Okay, so we've already talked about question number 11. We've got just a moment with question number 12. What is the end of the wicked as described in the parable? There in question number 12. The end of the wicked ones. Okay. Yeah, the furnace of fire, the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Understand that that description is in the text. While this is a parable, the description is not one. Well, I guess we could say it's metaphorical, but it's not one that is described only there as that. It is something that is routinely described and consistently described as the eternal abode of the wicked. Things such as where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. We've used an illustration about this with regard to the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, where all of the refuse and dead bodies were being burned that they would be familiar with. And it is from that from which the word Gehenna is derived. And so the picture is something that they would have been extremely aware of back here in the teaching of Jesus. This is a horrific place. Can you imagine being there and being there for an eternity? And that is the end of the wicked as described in this particular place. Now, there are other phrases and language that is used concerning the idea of hell, but that's the primary one that you get there. The heat is something that describes torture. The worm dying not is something that describes the eternal nature of that. The outer darkness is something that is described very clearly as the fact that God is not present, and God is the light, so there is no presence of God in that place. This is just a horrific place, and so we don't want to be among the tares. We want to be among the wheat. Okay, in that day. So that's a good quick explanation of wheat and tares. And what we'll do, just remember that I'm going to have my surgery this Friday, so that Sunday, in my place, Josh is going to be taking at least for a month or so. Hope just a month or so, but it's probably going to be a month to 6 weeks that he'll be taking the class. And the next lesson that we're going to have is that of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, verses 31 through 32. That's the fifth lesson of the material. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, and try to make it back for the class next Sunday morning.